Our presenter in the second session of our Church State Symposium is Pastor David R. Liefeld, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Springfield, Pennsylvania. Pastor Liefeld is a 1975 graduate of Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. He also holds a Master of Theology degree in Systematic Theology from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He transferred his membership to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in 1983. In addition to his service to his parish, Pastor Liefeld had been a guest instructor at Concordia Seminary on the topic of church and state. He is serving his second term as a member of the Board for Social Ministry Services of the Synod and is chairman of the Washington Advisory Council of our church's Office of Government Information. Pastor Liefeld is the author of an essay on abortion and two kingdoms, published in the Concordia Journal. His topic today is a pastoral approach to the politics of abortion. Please give your attention to Pastor Liefeld.
Some of you may be surprised to see me standing up here. I'm told that I don't look anything like my picture. And I guess by the time one reaches age 40, one begins to fall apart. The picture wasn't taken that long ago, but I like to think of myself in the picture as perhaps the younger but more immature me, and what you have today is the older and wiser me. Perhaps as good an introduction as any to the church's involvement with the politics of abortion was provided readers of the Philadelphia Inquirer on Sunday, February 11, 1990, in an article entitled A New Church-State Battle Over Abortion. Staff writer Michael D. Schaffer provided some salient illustrations of the current situation, including the following, which was the story's lead. The pastor called it fidelity to the Bible. The politician called it religious blackmail. Last week in New Hampshire, the First Baptist Church of Salem denied the membership application of a state legislator who co-sponsored an abortion rights bill. The Reverend Clement E. Sutton III, the pastor of the church, said church leaders took the step because they believed that Representative Stephanie Miklian's outspoken support for abortion rights was grossly immoral. But Miklian, who applied for membership in the church last fall, said she thought the church was trying to influence her position on her abortion bill. The reporter then proceeded to show how this was but the latest in a series of confrontations in recent months between anti-abortion church leaders and pro-choice politicians who are members of their flock. Later, the reporter quoted Martin E. Marty, Lutheran historian at the University of Chicago Divinity School, in an assessment of the church's involvement with abortion. While religious leaders contend that they are just articulating their church's teachings for the government officials involved, from the public angle, all of these events will be seen as politics, not religion, said historian Marty. The reason for that perception is the high selectivity with which church leaders spell out their teachings on abortion for individual politicians, he said. All kinds of politicians do things every day that contravene the teachings of various churches without attracting special church attention, Marty said. The article then concluded with comments by Reverend Thomas Reese, a Jesuit priest who has written often about the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church in America. It is quite clear that what they are doing is constitutional, Father Reese said. The question religious leaders have to face is not whether their tactics are legal, but whether they are wise, said Father Reese. It's obviously a prudential judgment, he said. It should be clear from even these excerpts that the politics associated with abortion are not found only within the civic arena, or within the church's relationship to the state, but also within the church. For it is not only a question of how and why the state acts in regard to abortion, but also how and why the church acts. The churches are divided today not only on the Bible's teaching regarding children in the womb, but also divided regarding the significance of their own teachings on the sanctity of human life. So that even when Christians may agree on that sanctity, they may not agree on the government's role in enforcing it. And even when they agree on the government's role in theory, they may not agree on the government's role in practice. And this is illustrated so far as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is concerned by the two letters published in the Synod's Reporter Alive following the announcement in a previous edition that the Synod had filed a friend of the court brief with a U.S. Supreme Court then considering its Webster decision. The first letter stated the popular truisms. I think the Lutheran Church should be more respectful to the separation of church and state and of an individual's right to privacy. And where do we draw the line if we believe that we should put the force of secular law behind our moral positions? Would the Lutheran Church require everyone to become practicing Lutherans? The second letter took a quite different but still negative approach to the amicus brief. It called on the Missouri Synod to, quote, stop lobbying and start counseling girls on their way into abortion clinics. Reach out with the love of the gospel as Jesus did, not the law. The writer concluded, I pray that the filing of this brief will not be a precedent for us. Politics is too dirty for the church to be involved in. The point is simply that there is as much controversy over abortion within the church as there is between the church and the state. Even within a conservative church body where the wrongness of abortion may be presumed, there are still profound disagreements about the church's role in our society's debate over abortion. And so as we consider a pastoral approach to the politics of abortion, we must attend to the inner dynamics of church body theology and practice, as well as to the broader social and political issues associated with abortion. When I first reflected on my assignment for the Church-State Symposium, it seemed to me that one hardly needed yet another speech about abortion. If all the theological and political speeches on this subject were laid end to end, I'm sure that they would more than cover the distance between our two seashores. Rather, it seemed to me that what was sorely needed was some implementation of what had already been said. As James put it to us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Nevertheless, a question does surface regarding how best to do what we say. Indeed, there is the question of how the church puts anything it confesses into practice. And the means by which that happens involves the pastor and his flock, so that the pastoral ministry becomes the focus of any concern for how the church will do what it says. In his small called articles of 1537, Martin Luther noted that, thank God, a seven-year-old child knows what the church is, namely holy believers and sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. And the Lutheran confessions do not envision this listening to the Lord in any subjectivistic way, unlike the popular hymn in the garden, which in my Luther seminary days we somewhat irreverently referred to as the Andy song, which has as its refrain, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. No, the Lutheran confessions describe an objective listening, and describe this perhaps nowhere more clearly than in the Augsburg Confession of 1530. To obtain a justifying faith, God instituted the office of the ministry, that is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. Now, this confessional emphasis on an objective speaking and hearing through the office of the holy ministry reflects Paul's own words in Romans 10:17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And there is as well Paul's observation regarding his own apostolic ministry in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Pastoral ministry is also crucial to the practice of Christian faith, for as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:12, the pastorate is a means to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Thus, pastoral ministry enables what the scriptures say about abortion to become what the church as a whole believes and practices regarding abortion. I might add that such a focus seems to me a badly needed corrective for the modern tendency of talking about the church's response to social issues, mostly in terms of national church body statements. Statements which often do not reflect, nor are they designed to create, a consensus on the part of the church's membership. In this game of social justice statementship, the church becomes a hierarchy in which those who presume to know better seek to speak for those they ostensibly serve, often simply ignoring the actual views of those they serve. The goal in this, it is often said, is to influence the political decision makers, or to make a strong witness to the surrounding world. And yet, since the statements which are made often reflect primarily those drafting or adopting them, such statements can actually undermine the church's witness to the watching world. For politicians in particular are adept at seeing beyond the statements to the true convictions of the church body's membership as they actually vote on such matters. The church is best served in the long run, I believe, when its leadership seeks to inform and to shape a consensus within its own ranks, because this will find expression in the political behavior of individual Christians. But if this is to be the case, then we need to concentrate much more than we usually have upon how the pastor deals with social and political issues in a way that builds up the body of Christ for witness and service in the world. Now, as we examine the pastoral approach to abortion, we first must identify carefully what tools God has given to a pastor. For the pastor should use no other tools with social or political issues than those which have been authorized by God for use in general by a pastor. The Augsburg Confession describes the tools proper to the ministry of the church as a power and command of God to preach the gospel, to forgive and retain sins, and to administer and distribute the sacraments. Thus, the Word of God, active through preaching, absolution, and the sacraments, is the basis for pastoral ministry. But specifically, it is not the law, neither temporal nor spiritual force, but the gospel, which is the pastor's proper tool. For Christ is king over Christians, writes Luther, by his Holy Spirit alone, without law, so that without restraint or force, without law and sword, Christ would have a people who would serve him willingly. With reference to our salvation, law and gospel oppose each other. The true and proper function of the law is to accuse and to kill, Luther wrote. But the function of the gospel is to make alive. And it is only the gospel, according to Luther, which has the power to make a disciplinarian out of a robber. Therefore, strictly speaking, it is the gospel and not the law which gives birth to the church and is the focus of its life, even as Paul wrote in Romans 6:14, that we are no longer under law but under grace. That does not diminish or abolish law, since the law remains a necessary presupposition and accompaniment to the work of the gospel. Now, such a view of law and gospel necessarily implies a fundamental distinction between spiritual and temporal authority. And since some have improperly confused the power of bishops with the temporal sword, the Lutheran reformers were compelled, for the sake of comforting consciences, that's what they say, for the sake of comforting consciences, to point out the difference between spiritual and temporal power, sword, and authority. The result was their so-called doctrine of the two kingdoms, or two governments of God, a teaching which accepted God's rule through the state, as well as the church, yet identified only spiritual government directly with Christ. While our sovereign God holds the whole world accountable to his law, yet he governs through the state in hidden fashion and without the state's submission to Christ. Lutherans have rejected the overarching unity of church and state in medieval notions of the Corpus Christianum. Unlike both Roman Catholic and some Reformed Protestant views of church and state, Lutheran confessional theology saw no mandate for either a Christian state or for submission by the state to the authority of Scripture. And this is so because any such arrangement would entangle the Scripture and its gospel with temporal force. And neither the gospel nor compassion can be legislated, and there will be no messianic state. Because the authority of a pastor, according to the Augsburg Confession, is the power of the gospel and of faith rather than of the law and of force, his authority is exercised only through the office of preaching, and it does not interfere at all with government or temporal authority. Temporal authority, says the confession, is concerned with matters altogether different from the gospel. The Lutheran reformers declared that the church should not set up and depose kings, should not annul temporal laws or undermine obedience to government, should not make or prescribe to the temporal power laws concerning worldly matters. By the same token, of course, the temporal authorities do not have the tools by which to create or enforce true faith. Writes Luther, heresy can never be restrained by force. One will have to tackle the problem in some other way, for heresy must be opposed and dealt with otherwise than with the sword. Here God's word must do the fighting. If it does not succeed, certainly the temporal power will not succeed either, even if it were to drench the world in blood. Heresy is a spiritual matter which you cannot hack to pieces with iron. And so the Augsburg Confession declares, temporal power does not protect the soul, but with the sword and physical penalties it protects body and soul from the power of others. Now, it should be noted as of primary importance, therefore, that the two-kingdom distinction for Lutherans does not spring from any social quietism or flight from the world, but from a deep-seated and fundamental desire to preserve the integrity of the gospel. For whenever there is a confusion of spiritual and temporal authority, there is also a confusion of law and gospel. And where law and gospel are confused, there the church founders and souls are lost. In his small-called articles, Luther argued that because it is upon the gospel alone that the church stands or falls, nothing can be given up or compromised with regard to the gospel. And that gospel is, strictly speaking, the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake through faith alone. Now, this was clearest, perhaps, in Luther's unpopular but highly principled reaction to the peasants' revolt of 1525. Echoing fundamental themes such as the two kingdoms and temporal versus spiritual power, but above all emphasizing the proper distinction between law and gospel, Luther tells the peasants that their claim to teach and live according to the gospel is not true. Not one of your articles teaches anything of the gospel, he writes. Rather, everything is aimed at obtaining freedom for your person and for your property. To sum it up, everything is concerned with worldly and temporal matters. Luther saw that the peasants wanted power and wealth so that they will not suffer injustice, while he said the gospel does not teach us to rob or take things, even though the owner of the property abuses it by using it against God wrongly and to our injury. Now, it is important to add that for Luther, there was most certainly a place for justice and for legal demands. Indeed, his tongue-lashing of the princes and lords was equally strong. We have no one on earth to thank for this disastrous rebellion except you princes and lords. As temporal rulers, you do nothing but cheat and rob the people so that you may lead a life of luxury and extravagance. The poor common people cannot bear it any longer. The sword is already at your throats, but you think that you sit so firm in the saddle that no one can unhorse you. This false security and stubborn perversity will break your necks, as you will discover. In Luther's view, some of the peasant's published complaints are so fair and just, he says, as to ruin the reputation of the princes and lords. Yet, for Luther, such things were always clearly distinguished from the gospel. And so Luther concluded by noting that nothing peculiarly Christian was at stake in the peasants' revolt, but only questions of, quote, justice and injustice in heathen or worldly terms, end quote. While this at first glance would seem to confirm a social and political quietism, which in fact has often been the case among Lutherans, this two-kingdom conceptuality mainly differentiates the tools of pastoral ministry from the tools of civil authorities. And thus, when it comes to addressing social or political issues, the pastor's concerns are directed primarily to his own particular flock. The pastor, finally, has only a gospel-centered authority with those who freely listen to the voice of their Lord. Next, we must note two important characteristics of the pastor's spiritual tools. The gospel-centered Word of God is a powerful tool for ministry precisely because in a world of darkness and deceit, God's Word is truth. And furthermore, in a world of selfishness and hatred, God's Word is love. The gospel and the sacraments are powerful spiritual tools because precisely in them is revealed both truth and love. And such a revelation draws us to God through Jesus Christ. And yet maintaining a dynamic balance between truth and love, without emphasizing one at the expense of the other, has never been easy in the practice of the church. Part of the problem, I think, is psychological. Telling the truth is a very difficult and dangerous undertaking. We know what happened to that one who most perfectly taught the truth and lived what he taught. He was persecuted and rejected. He was crucified. Standing up for the truth in this world, remaining committed to the truth, will often put us into conflict with others, even others we love. And therefore, psychologically, commitment to truth will often lead to a certain hardness, a certain toughness, in order to cope and to survive. On the other hand, loving someone deeply is also difficult and dangerous. Self-sacrificing love for another person brings with it real agony when that other person has rejected the Christ of Scripture, for instance, so that many generally Orthodox Christians have become closet universalists, at least with regard to their loved ones, simply because they could not bear the truth about the damnation of those loved ones. And so a permissive compassion, too, is sometimes a way of coping and of surviving. And yet neither of these coping mechanisms is appropriate to Christian life in this world. Neither tough-minded commitment to truth nor soft-hearted compassion is sufficient in itself. Rather, the biblical relationship between truth and love needs to be proclaimed. And this relationship, I think, is most clearly expressed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. First, in Ephesians 3:17-19, where Paul prays that we may be rooted and established in love. Second, in Ephesians 4:11-14, where Paul writes of having that unity of faith, which is the truth, so that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. But having emphasized truth and love separately, Paul goes on in Ephesians 4:15 to unite them in one fundamental principle of Christian ministry. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. There is in Scripture a strong emphasis on truth, and it is properly represented in the Missouri Synod's emphasis on agreement in doctrine and all its articles. By the same token, there is in Scripture a strong emphasis on love, properly represented in the Missouri Synod's emphasis on an evangelical pastoral practice. But most importantly, there is in Scripture a strong emphasis on combining these two emphases in one dynamic relationship, a combination which our Synod believes is to find expression first in the pastoral ministry in order that it might find expression thereby in the priesthood of all believers. Now, of course, this dual concern makes the pastoral office a very difficult one. It is an office which requires more than knowing what is right and true. It also requires those who can build up the body in love. In a section on the ministry in his book, Gospel and Church, Gustav Wingren writes quite perceptively, I think, of this difficulty. It is, however, important to understand not only that the minister as a private person is human, but also that the ministry itself is human in nature. It can be exercised only in solidarity with men, and this also means in solidarity even with those who show some interest in Christ, but who have real difficulties with what the church teaches about him. This is the biggest problem of the ministry. How can it proclaim the gospel about Christ crucified and risen without diminishing it? But how at the same time can it deal patiently with the varying reception which it receives and with its slow growth among men? The goal of pastoral ministry is a truthful proclamation which at the same time lovingly pursues the conversion of those who resist that proclamation. The gospel finally achieves its attention not merely in the purity of its proclamation, but in the actual conversion of the sinful rebel and the creation of faith. The pastor must have a heart for the hearer and not only a mind for the message. And therefore, as we ask the questions associated with a pastoral approach to the politics of abortion, we must be acutely conscious of this dynamic relationship between truth and love. We must test our formulations by that tough standard, not only what does love require and not only what is the truth, but how best can we speak the truth in love. There must always be a commitment to the scriptural truth about abortion, even when it is not popular or when it leads to conflict. And such truth must never be sacrificed at the altar of expediency. But so also must there be a genuine love for those facing the temptation and the tragedy, which is abortion, those whose broken lives in a fallen world have been revealed in abortion. It is, after all, those who are sick who need the great physician proclaimed in our gospel. And pastors accustomed to delivering hard-hitting sermons on abortion or any other sin must be reminded of C.F.W. Walther's sage advice that in any proper sermon, the gospel must predominate. While the truth about abortion must not be compromised, neither must the truth about God's love for the sinner be compromised. And the sobering truth about abortion can be told with compassion and with love. It may help to be somewhat autobiographical here. After graduation from Luther Seminary in 1975, I served a small two-point open country parish in central Minnesota, and I suspect that my most important pastoral training occurred during my 6 years in my first parish. I learned, for instance, about the poverty of historical criticism for the practice of pastoral care. People do not yearn for their pastor's scholarly opinion. What they do need and want is an authoritative word of the Lord. But as I gradually realized that the authority of the text, as it stands, is crucial to the proclamation of the gospel and the consolation of consciences, I also saw its role in giving counsel regarding those moral and ethical dilemmas of our time. And it was then that I really, for the first time, faced up to the terrible wrongness of abortion. Now, as I did so, I also learned a painful but most important lesson. While my preaching and teaching in that parish had led to a rather successful relationship between me and my flock, and while there was generally good support for my ministry in their midst, that did not translate directly into agreement with everything I was preaching and teaching. I learned that just because people do not get up and walk out on you, just because they raise your salary and praise your performance, does not mean that they have taken to heart all of your most cherished doctrinal convictions. And I had a tendency, as I think many pastors do, to read silence as acquiescence when in fact it was sometimes merely graciousness. That is, they simply liked me too much to question everything with which they didn't agree. And I'll never forget the time that I was visiting an older and very supportive couple in the parish, and we happened quite casually to come to the subject of abortion, and I was presuming they felt as I did about it. And then it was for the first time that they verbalized a more easygoing attitude toward abortion. And I'll admit, I was shocked. And certainly it would have been easy for me at that moment to launch into a criticism of them rather than to listen and to try to understand. And I think many pastors make the mistake of always kind of lecturing their parishioners in the mistaken belief that this is the exclusive mode of pastoral care. And the result is rarely conversion. Either hostility results or the parishioners simply retreat into their silence. But once the dialogue has broken, there is little opportunity to pursue a change of mind, and the opportunities for pastoral care are often simply lost. I remember listening a few years ago to a heartrending speech by one young woman, the daughter of a Missouri Synod pastor, whose out-of-wedlock pregnancy had made her an outcast, a spiritual leper in her family, her home congregation, and her church college. Overwhelmed, scared, desperately in need of ministry, she had at that point been essentially abandoned by those whom Christ had charged with ministering to her. No wonder so many in her situation end up in the open arms of abortionists. Of course the sin must be frankly acknowledged without compromise, but so must the amazing grace and the love of our Savior be articulated without compromise. And I also remember in my second parish visiting a warm, gracious, pious older couple. It was a community filled with Norwegian Haugianer pietists, and there was an active pro-life movement in the community. And once again, in the course of our conversation, I was presuming support in that very conservative, pietistic community for my views on abortion. But I was hesitantly contradicted by this couple. And as I listened, I realized that this couple had begun with their own tragic family experiences of genetically transmitted disease and had generalized to the appropriateness of abortion. Now, while I disagreed with that generalization, it was important for me as their pastor to listen to their pain and their suffering as it had shaped their views on this controversial topic. Pastors don't need to compromise their personal convictions or the truthfulness of God's word in order to listen sympathetically as people describe their personal odysseys of wrestling with the moral dilemmas of our time. In fact, pastors can be more effective by entering into that struggle with them sympathetically than by only standing over and against them judgmentally. But I hasten to add, given the climate in which we live, that that is no excuse for pastoral evasiveness. Many pastors view sympathetic listening, or whatever it's called, as an excuse to avoid any preaching and teaching at all on the wrongness of abortion. But when, according to the advice of some church growth advocates, the pulpit never sounds a controversial note, the whole counsel of God's word is simply not proclaimed. Pastors can incorporate controversial issues within sermons in ways that acknowledge both God's truth and the fact that listeners are wrestling with extremely complex social problems. And effective pastors will also rely most heavily on dialogical classroom situations, one-to-one conversations, for the most controversial and most easily misunderstood elements of the problem. Yet, their preaching must lay a basic foundation for understanding abortion, even when it is not always cheerfully received. I should also add that the sympathetic pastoral approach to abortion is no rationale for freedom of choice. That the pastor is patient and gospel-oriented does not excuse his ignorance regarding the right to life as the fundamental civil right. It is just that as a pastor, he can only use spiritual tools. It is the temporal authorities who can and must defend human life by force of law. But what then does this discussion of the pastor's tools have to say to us in particular about that pastor and the legislator whose membership his church rejected? On the one hand, the power and authority of excommunication is clearly given to the church. In describing the tools of a pastor, the Augsburg Confession teaches this explicitly, saying, "According to divine right, therefore, it is the office of the bishop to preach the gospel, forgive sins, judge doctrine and condemn doctrine which is contrary to the gospel, and exclude from the Christian community the ungodly whose wicked conduct is manifest. All this is to be done not by human power, but by God's word alone." Very significant statement, I think. That the church would confront abortion within its own community on the basis of God's word is not an exercise of temporal, but of spiritual power. Whatever the watching world may think of it, the church certainly has the right to exercise a spiritual discipline regarding the doctrine and the practice of its own members. And that is not so much a matter of forcing people to believe the truth, so much as an excluding of those who simply will not believe it. The individual remains free to believe as he or she wishes, even after excommunication, yet not as a member of an Orthodox church. The tool of excommunication seems particularly appropriate, I think, with those who actually perform abortions. The error in defending a supposed civil right to have an abortion is distinguished from actually performing them, and the Christian church must witness unequivocally against the latter. On the other hand, as we have seen, pastoral ministry is not fulfilled or does not achieve its intention only in the truthfulness of its message, but primarily in the reconciliation of sinners. And so it is not at all clear as if it were only a matter of law when a Christian's wrongful attitudes toward abortion must lead to excommunication. Furthermore, we must also be careful that we do not succumb to the deficiencies of legalism and pietism, in which the whole counsel of God's word is reduced to a comfortable and manageable level, in turn that we can get those who don't behave as we do. Jesus' harsh treatment of the Pharisees, I think, needs to be understood in this way, primarily in terms of their selectivity in applying God's law, rather than in any antinomianism on the part of Jesus. Pastors must always remember that the most crucial function of their uncompromising application of the law is to kill the sinful nature so that the Spirit may give new life. The most crucial function of the law is always to lead to the gospel. And therefore, the decision regarding excommunication is never an automatic one, nor decided only on the basis of laws and rules. It is an expression of pastoral care, which as a last resort is nevertheless done for the sake of the gospel, in order that the sinner might yet come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, having emphasized the priority of the pastoral in the church's response to abortion, and having identified the tools most appropriate to the pastor's task, it's now necessary to ask what effects such tools produce. And we should note that they produce temporal as well as spiritual effects. And that may not be self-evident. It's been easy to argue that the distinction between spiritual and temporal authority leads to a veritable wall of separation between them, to borrow Thomas Jefferson's well-known phrase. And many Lutherans have used the two-kingdom distinction to avoid dealing at all with social and political issues. Many Lutherans have used the two-kingdom distinction to muzzle their pastor on social and political issues, as we saw with those two letters written in response to the Missouri Synod's amicus brief regarding the Webster decision. Yet while the pastor's tools are spiritual rather than temporal, this does not mean that the pastor has no temporal concerns. After all, sin and its consequences are also temporal. The scripture speaks often of lying, cheating, stealing, murder, adultery, as well as of various social injustices. By the same token, that the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ alone is the spiritual goal of pastoral ministry does not mean that there are no temporal consequences of a saving faith. Indeed, the Augsburg Confession, after articles on justifying faith and the means of grace, speaks of good works, saying, "It is also taught among us that such faith should produce good works, and that we must do all such good works as God has commanded. But we should do them for God's sake, and not place our trust in them as if thereby to merit favor before God." So the good works which are done for God's sake, and not for ours, flow naturally from a justifying faith. The spiritual tools which produce a justifying faith will lead to temporal consequences, the performance of good works. So that the gospel does not abrogate the need for good works, but only redirects our focus from saving ourselves to serving the neighbor. The Augsburg Confession puts it this way: the gospel does not overthrow civil authority, the state, and marriage, but requires that all these be kept as true orders of God, and that everyone, each according to his own calling, manifest Christian love and genuine good works in his station of life. Now note carefully that these good works are done freely by Christians in their daily lives, and that they are not under the control of the pastor or spiritual authority. We are dealing here with Christian vocation, and so it is not, strictly speaking, a mixing of the two kingdoms, as it is a matter of how the believer is living in the two kingdoms. It is not the church's proper task to create civic righteousness, and yet Christians will be so motivated by the pastor's spiritual tools that each according to his own calling, faith will become temporally active in love. Robert Kolb elaborates. He says, "Faith finds its sphere of activities in the horizontal relationships which the Creator established as his own means of being present through the love of his people. Faith serves God by giving spouse and children tender care, the kind of care God himself wants to give them. Faith serves God by performing well those economic tasks which feed, clothe, and comfort others. Faith's service in the economic sphere extends to support and help given to fellow workers and to all with whom we have the contact on the job, in school, as we conduct our business and offer our labor. Faith serves God by meeting needs of neighbors and fellow citizens in activities ranging from painting the neighbor's fence or mopping up his vomit as he lies dying to participation in the activities of community organizations and political parties." And so, while the two kingdoms must be carefully distinguished, the Christian always lives in both kingdoms. Pastoral ministry can and must be conscious of that. Pastors must carefully distinguish between spiritual and temporal authority, but pastors can also teach Christians to translate the truth claims of God's word into arguments appropriate to temporal authorities. And pastors can provide opportunities for believers to study and to discuss together the application of their faith to the issues which confront them in daily living. For while Christian citizens must not legislate Christianity, they must serve their neighbor in need. And because this is so, they also must use natural law kinds of arguments about the reality of the neighbor's need, and not simply biblical arguments about what God has said. Christian citizens can expose the logical fallacies in the pro-abortion rhetoric regarding freedom of choice, since no one has ever had an unlimited right to self-expression. Christian citizens can show how the truism, "you can't legislate morality," is contradicted by the very definitions of law and morality, since every law is a formal expression of the community's most important shared moral values. And Christian citizens can also challenge those who adamantly defend abortion while vehemently promoting animal rights or opposing the killing of baby seals, since it is logical that for them at least, a fetus should have the rights of an animal and should not be subjected to the agonies of abortion. Now, of course, such debates can be lengthy and complicated, and the process of lawful social change never moves quickly or even always satisfactorily. But if Christians jump to the simplistic notion that what is required is simply a preaching of the Scriptures, then they will only confuse spiritual and temporal authority and also foment a temporal backlash. It's interesting to see how the Missouri Synod's amicus brief was actually used in the Supreme Court's Webster decision. It was cited two times in the personal opinion of Justice Stevens as proof, in his view, that the abortion issue is a matter of religious belief. Now, I disagree with that superficial evaluation of a brief so clearly addressed to the proper exercise of temporal power, but it still demonstrates the ambiguity which always attaches to the church's role in society. As Father Rees pointed out in the Philadelphia Inquirer article, when it comes to the church's role in social issues, the question of constitutionality is dwarfed by the question of prudence. It is imperative that the church and its pastors not function like a political party. And there can be a slippery slope, if you will, between educating the membership and mobilizing the troops. And yet there is little difference between pastors engaged in political organizing and a man who hires a hitman but claims to be innocent of the resulting murder. Temporal and not only spiritual power is exercised when in fact pastors organize and lobby for specific political actions. And it is important for pastors, therefore, to recognize the need only to teach the basic biblical principles to their people and to promote dialogical discussions of the applications so that the outcome is a matter, finally, of Christians fulfilling their vocation. The focus of the pastor, then, is not on the exercise of temporal power, but on the education and equipment of the priesthood of all believers for their temporal responsibilities. You know, many pastors and church bodies have gone astray with their involvement in political issues by thinking that they had a license to speak indiscriminately to moral concerns. Well, as A. James Reichle notes, practically every decision made by government touches moral concerns at some point. Thus, those who have only moral concerns as their guiding principle easily risk squandering their moral authority on questions over which their technical competence will usually be slight. Instead, citing Peter Berger, Reichle calls for churches to act as mediators on many issues over which technical experts disagree. And the emphasis in this approach is to encourage study, to inform the debate with biblical principle, but always nurturing the primary responsibilities of the Christian citizen. The Missouri Synod's Office of Government Information in Washington has been conscious of this concern, so that even though the office will communicate information to governmental officials regarding our Synod's doctrine and practice or our official position on legislation that affects the Synod as an institution in society, the primary function is the dissemination of information to members of the Synod. For only as OGI does an effective job of enabling Christian citizens to act on the basis of their convictions, can OGI with a good conscience ever claim to be speaking for those citizens in Washington. Christians will never be of one mind on exactly how to implement their faith in good works, nor must they be, since the true unity of the church does not lie in such agreement. And yet, neither can such disagreement among believers be treated as irrelevant and therefore ignored by pastors, since what is at issue is precisely those good works which God has commanded us to do. And so the mutual consolation and conversation of believers will contribute to the exercise of Christian vocation and not only to faith in the gospel. There is a tension here, and it is the tension of living in two kingdoms simultaneously. Finally, we can observe how this approach to the politics of abortion may help to clarify some of the problems associated with Operation Rescue. In his 1988 book, Randall Terry argued that if Christians believed abortion was murder, then we needed to act like it was murder. The logical response when you or I see someone being killed is to do what we can to physically intervene and save them. Such rescue tactics, argued Terry, will also have the secondary benefit of creating positive social tension, a tension and upheaval necessary to produce political and social change. In the first place, I would argue that Randall Terry and his followers do not understand the proper distinction between spiritual and temporal authority. Just as with the peasants' revolt of 1525, Operation Rescue seeks to tie the Bible directly, in direct fashion, to civil law. And many Christians, knowing how serious abortion is, are deceived, and they fail to see and to recognize the dangers in using temporal force to implement God's word. Because a Christian citizen operates on the basis of love for the neighbor, it is never primarily a matter of the scripture which is at issue in social justice, so much as a matter of what is necessary to building and strengthening human community. While Christians do have the advantage of scriptural teaching so as to see most clearly what is actually required, they must nevertheless argue as citizens for such principles on reasonable grounds and not only on the basis of scripture. And yet, Randall Terry presents arguments almost exclusively derived from a spiritual authority without translating them into arguments that are appropriate to temporal authority. But second, and I think most importantly, followers of Operation Rescue underestimate the great dangers when any citizens take a vigilante approach to the redress of their grievances. While it may seem self-evident to Randall Terry and to his followers that they know exactly when God wants them to obey and when to disobey civil law, it is likewise self-evident to a host of other folks on a host of other subjects. And the result of such doing what seems right to me is always chaos in a society. To bypass the process of lawful change, the necessity of changing minds in a political process such as ours, is to undermine the social system itself. I well remember during my years in Minnesota when Gordon Call killed two U.S. Marshals in North Dakota because he believed the income tax unconstitutional and his arrest warrants a form of religious persecution for which he was entitled to a godly self-defense. Luther recognized in response to the peasants' revolt that, quote, nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. Luther saw how social chaos and not social justice results from vigilanteism, no matter how nobly motivated. He wrote, for rebellion is not just simple murder, it is like a great fire which attacks and devastates a whole land. Thus rebellion brings with it a land filled with murder and bloodshed. It makes widows and orphans and turns everything upside down like the worst disaster. Luther even saw how the pursuit of justice in this world is often the cause of injustice. And Luther also saw how God has particular servants, not just anyone, who are authorized for the preservation of justice. The fact that rulers are wicked and unjust does not excuse disorder and rebellion, he wrote, for the punishing of wickedness is not the responsibility of everyone, but of the worldly rulers who bear the sword. I think we need to be a little careful with our enthusiasm for recent events in Eastern Europe and within the Soviet Union. Many uncritically equate mob behavior with democracy and fail to see how such behavior can actually feed authoritarianism in the long run. I'm reminded of the story of the doctor, the architect, and the communist agitator who were all discussing the priority of their occupations. And the doctor said, well, when Adam's side was opened and a rib was removed to make woman, there was surgery. The oldest profession is medicine. The architect said, yes, but when the earth was made out of chaos, there was the construction industry and the use of materials according to plan. Architecture is therefore first. But the communist merely smiled at all of this and said, yes, but who supplied the chaos? We may yet see a new form of authoritarianism. It's historically very possible, given the record of this world, that a new authoritarianism will arise from the ashes of social chaos in Eastern Europe. Opposition to tyranny has never been understood as an unqualified good within Lutheran theology, and the end never has justified the means. And so when Operation Rescue strikes out at abortion clinics even when those clinics are operating legally, such direct action usurps the authority of those who make and enforce the law. Christians should engage vigorously in legal and political action to remedy abortion. But that necessarily involves participation in our political process as Christian citizens, and not an evasion of that process as Christian vigilantes. In the area of Christian or civil disobedience, Lutherans have never given a blank check to individual Christians, but have called for that decision to be made through appropriate vocations. And I think that's important. According to the Magdeburg Confession of 1550, for instance, when high authority unjustly presumes to persecute with force, the lesser magistrate is under divine obligation to defend itself and those subject to it as best it can against that authority. Such limited resistance to tyranny means that every conceivable effort must be made to respect lawfully constituted authorities, or the greater evil may be the social chaos which is unleashed in the name of God. In conclusion, then, let me outline a pastoral approach to the politics of abortion. I believe that there is a political dimension to abortion, not only between church and state, but also within the church itself. In the best sense of that word, politics means the process by which decisions are made in any organization or society. And decisions need to be made about abortion. But those decisions also need to be made in the right way, for the right reasons, and with the right authority. Pastors have the authority to preach and teach the gospel. This spiritual authority does not translate directly into civil laws regarding abortion, although pastors can address those concerns by speaking the truth in love. Rather, it is the individual Christian, instead of the pastor or the church hierarchy, who exercises temporal authority. And Christians can do this and will do this through their specific callings, their vocations, and that includes their involvement in the political process. The church can and must assist Christians in addressing those temporal responsibilities, but it can never be done in the same way that the gospel itself is preached and taught. Rather, the pastor teaches basic biblical principles regarding abortion, engages in sympathetic dialogue with his flock regarding reasonable civil applications of those principles, encourages his flock to become involved in the political changes as conscientious citizens, and all the while defending the political process of lawful social change and condemning vigilantism. Excommunication is carried out only as a last resort, when clear and unambiguous parameters have been exceeded and the other tools of pastoral ministry have failed to achieve a conversion. But even then, it must be clearly understood that the church is acting for the sake of the individual involved rather than for the sake of implementing any social or political agenda. Pastors will never find their calling an easy one. And there will, I think, be many times when they, too, will find that their only solid rock upon which to stand is not a superlative performance, but only the gracious gospel of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake through faith. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor Liefeld. We have about 15 minutes for questions or discussion.
Something that you brushed against toward the close. Is it perhaps possible that the focus of the church or the people within the church has been misdirected in saying on the abortion question, abortion is murder, abortion is against the fifth commandment, which is very legitimate for us to say among ourselves as people, Christian people, who are bound by the moral and immutable will of God. But if we say that to the world, their response is, A, we don't think it's murder, and B, we're not bound by the fifth commandment. You're trying to foist your religious beliefs upon us. Is it not rather that we as individuals who may happen to belong to the same church body or may not say rather as our point of argument, the fundamental duty of government, even if there's no God in heaven, even if there's no Ten Commandments, the fundamental duty of government is to protect human life. And it's on that basis that we citizens speak to you and make our point. I appreciate your comment.
I would agree. And while that may seem as if we are compromising our religious convictions, I think two issues make this a necessity. First of all, to do anything else is to collapse the distinction between spiritual and temporal authority. That we are telling people out there who don't freely listen to the word of the Lord that they nevertheless have to do it because the Lord says so. That's a direct kind of collapse of the distinction. But more than that, do we really want to convert the whole world to Christ before we start protecting human life? There are many people out there willing to listen to the argument of reason on this subject who are not Christians. I think of Bernard Nathanson, who ran one of the largest abortion clinics in this country, who came to the conviction that it was wrong and supports the sanctions against abortion on a legal basis without being, or at least initially, without having any Christian convictions. And I think as Christian citizens, we've got to begin with as broad a coalition as we can who address this on moral grounds, which is often broader than even religious or spiritual grounds, and to achieve the result we want without linking it directly with Missouri Synod doctrine or whatever in the civil realm. Though I would agree, I think abortion is a doctrinal question within our church body.
Okay, this question is in regards to Operation Rescue. And I thought you brought up some very good points, but I'd like to read a major proof text that the people in Operation Rescue would use in defending blocking abortion centers. And maybe have you respond to that. And it's from Proverbs 24. It says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering toward slaughter, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the heart? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work?"
You're absolutely right that that's a proof text. And for those of us who listen freely to the word of the Lord, a powerful one. But my argument would be that to work through the political process to change unrestricted abortion is a response to that passage. And that one ought not assume that only those in Operation Rescue have taken to heart the word of the Lord and are involved. There are an awful lot of people in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that if we could get them simply to become involved politically to talk about abortion, the need for regulating it, we would have a powerful effect in this country. And I think that would also fulfill what the spiritual authority of that passage has to do with for us as believers.
You have accented the role of the priesthood of all believers at that point where vocatio intersects with both kingdoms. Could you comment on the role of the pastor, whose vocatio is fully within the kingdom of the right hand, as to the legitimacy of his role also as part of the priesthood of believers, also as one who intersects with the left hand?
That's a real tough one. I had a very good friend when I was in the ALC in my second parish who was serving a very small parish part-time and also a member of the Minnesota legislature. And he argued that there was a tradition of a citizen legislator. They were not full-time and that there was nothing wrong with that. I have since come to think that one cannot fully and appropriately exercise the spiritual calling and also do the other at the same time. I lean towards saying that occupying the pastoral office, it having given me a flock to speak to, means that I have to be very careful with my public actions out of the pastoral office. But that should never mean that I can't belong to a political party, can't speak as a citizen and be involved in these issues. But it's kind of a gray area, and pastors have some disagreement about it. It's an area where I think a lot more dialogue and study is necessary as to where these distinctions exactly fall.
Would you articulate a little bit more for us the distinction that you made between those practitioners of abortive procedures and those who would advocate such a procedure? I think you made a distinction early on in your presentation.
Okay, I didn't make exactly that distinction, and it's helpful to clarify it. The question I've since learned, since writing this, has also been articulated within a publication of Presbyterians Pro-Life. Can one be pro-choice and pro-life? I think we have to make a distinction between those people who are opposed to abortion, who want to see it stopped, but do not believe that the state should make it illegal. That's a separate issue. I think they're wrong about that, but to accuse such a person as being pro-abortion is not an accurate description of where they're at. So the idea is that there may be those who oppose abortion who do not see the role of the state in enforcing their moral conviction, and that's not the same as being pro-abortion and doing abortions. I think the church at that point has a very clear witness for its own members.
I seem to see a little ambivalence here in regards to issue separation of church and state. For any number of years in the city of St. Louis, when they had school tax or bond elections, they would get some Lutheran official, preferably with the Lutheran, involved with the Lutheran school system, to endorse the school tax proposal along with the Catholic and the Federation of Churches here in St. Louis. And I've even seen a poster in the church I attended saying, vote for the school tax in our district. Separation of church and state, not getting involved in politics, it seems like on some of the bigger issues, no, you can't do it, but on a school issue, yes, you can.
Well, I wouldn't do that. First of all, I probably wouldn't endorse a tax increase, but, you know, that's my political philosophy, but I'm not sure I would say, as a pastor, what apparently you describe. I'm not from St. Louis. I don't know the issue.
Well, you have this ambivalence, and I think church leaders quite often cop out on the big issues, whereas they'll go along on the little issues with what the state wants.
That may be, yeah.
I really appreciated your efforts at making the distinction between the kingdom of the left and the right. It's very difficult to walk that line in practice, and I think you did a nice job in pointing that out to us. It is clear that a case can be made that the value systems of Western civilization, those that we have inherited, including the issue of the value of the sanctity of life, have their origins in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the community story of Israel, and obviously also the Sinai Covenant. So that when we say, as Dr. Barth did, that the task of government is the preservation of life, I think it gets a little more complicated when you realize that if we can assert that that is true, that value also came out of those Ten Commandments in a very real sense. And so the entire inherited cultural system of Western civilization and the values by which we live are not uninformed by the message that ends up being not only gospel but law. Much of what Paul said and much of what the church espoused ever since the time of Christ has become a part of this culture. So that makes it extremely difficult to make those kinds of distinctions. You cannot talk about the moral suasion of the state, for instance, without realizing where that came from. The state simply does not operate in a cultural vacuum itself.
And I'm very glad that Pastor Newhouse will be resolving all of those questions in his lecture on the ambiguities of Christian America. I would agree. I see no objection to individual citizens taking strong convictions of that sort into the process. My only concern is, and it's borne out in the history of the United States, in that Reformed presuppositions, Reformed theology, Puritan theology was often very much involved there, that sometimes Christians will go a little too far and will start taking things from one kingdom to the other. And we know that there are things we take with us, we must take with us, but recognizing where the line is has not been easy. I don't suggest it is easy, but there is something we need to do. I want to make one comment about this along the lines. I was reading last night, I was over in the library very briefly, looking at the Westminster Theological Journal, which I do occasionally because I'm an alumnus, and also because they honored me with publishing an article on my thesis. So I like to read them occasionally. I don't subscribe, but there was an article in the fall issue by John Frame, one of their professors, California, who entitled A Theology of the State, which is interesting. And he's been kind of sympathetic to the Christian Reconstruction movement. He's critical but sympathetic. And in two lines in that article, he just sort of dismisses the two kingdoms. He says, well, in my opinion, the Lutheran doctrine of the kingdom on the right and the kingdom on the left is just insufficiently grounded in Scripture, period. I want to acknowledge there's truth in that. I didn't cite a lot of biblical passages as proof texts for the two kingdoms. But I would argue that it's a logical corollary of the proper distinction between law and gospel, which we can find a lot on in the Scriptures. So please understand the way I'm coming at it in terms of how this happens. We sometimes get a lot of false charges that, well, it just doesn't bear any relationship to the Bible, but it has to do with law and gospel and how they work out in the world and in the church.
In a couple of minutes, two questions and two answers.
By the way, I know that, if you preach or if you talk a little longer, there'll be a shorter number of questions. I noticed Mr. Webster allowed a lot of time for questions. That's very dangerous.
Yes, this is somewhat of a casuistry question, I suppose. You talked about the slippery slope between the preacher or the pastor simply proclaiming the biblical truth on issues such as abortion and slipping onto the side of doing some political advocating. And shortly before the last presidential election, our November newsletter was due, and I chose to write the pastoral letter on the topic of abortion from a biblical perspective. Normally, I do write such an article in January, but I was so moved by the Spirit to write such an article in November that particular year. And what I did was outline the biblical teachings, apply that to some of the statements being made publicly about abortion, and then in my concluding paragraph, I stated that I am not advocating for whom you should vote. It is your job as Christian citizens to apply the biblical teachings to what you know of candidates and make your own decisions on how to vote. It would be improper for me to advocate a certain person or anything of that nature or party. That was my concluding paragraph. Now, I did have a conversation with a woman who took umbrage at what I had printed, and I should point out that she was looking for ammunition against me because I had committed the ultimate sin of moving into the parsonage, which made some of her relatives move out. But beside that, so she was looking, that's just a little bit of perspective there. But at any rate, she told me, quite frankly, that I was telling people to vote for George Bush. All one had to do was read between my lines, and I was saying that. And I asked her if the fact that something was also a political issue would make it improper for me to preach or write on it, as to what the biblical truth is on it. And she admitted that I could do that, but I should not have done it at that time. And I just wanted your reaction to that.
Well, first of all, the pastoral ministry has many such problems. And I think that's the uniqueness of the office. It is a very difficult one. Many times you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. And that's part of the office. The second thing I would observe is that this is what I meant when I said constitutionality may be dwarfed by prudence. The final issue for a pastor is, was I able to do something that was constructive for the people who willingly listen to the word of the Lord? And it may or may not include writing such a thing. It may depend on where your people are and how willing they are to perceive it positively, to grow with it. Because You know, it could be argued that maybe you were implying, and maybe you weren't. I don't know. But it's very, as you say, casuistic. It has to do with the case and the particular parish. There were certain things I was able to do in my first parish that I don't do in my third parish, because they're different. They're different people, different circumstances. And, you know, that's what I mean when I say things are not a matter of law and rules for a pastor all the time.
One more.
Very carefully... See, it's coming through. You very carefully delineated the difference of the two kingdoms, and you said that that has at times led to quietism. And I'm thinking of things like this. We have so much moral depravity in society, like in the media, and very bad conditions in the public schools, and a person could go on and on and on, as you know. And it seems to me that Christians do have to do something about those things, or at least try to, and many other Christians have. So I get just a little bit uncomfortable when that's so very sharply, when the distinction between the two kingdoms is so very sharply delineated. Because as I say, there are areas that seem to cry out for some action on the part of Christians.
Note that I didn't, while distinguishing them, never in any place called for Christians to not live in both kingdoms. So, you know, to me, the point in distinguishing has to do with the tools that are involved. The pastor in particular has spiritual tools. And I would argue it is just foolish for a pastor, and you see this occasionally, to be out there indiscriminately preaching to the world out of the Bible if what he wants to do is to change people's minds. Most people do not listen. The question then is, how do we change people's minds if we want to be involved in the kingdom on the left in the world? And you don't just do it in the political process by haranguing people with spiritual authority. Now, we can debate that, but I've seen it over and over and over again. People who are preaching in the political arena and are largely simply ignored. And in fact, it can create a backlash. I've seen that as well. I think we have to, while it may seem tempting to think that we just preach the word of the Lord, things will go the right way, I don't think that has worked. I think Christians have to work much harder than non-Christians to understand the political process, to engage in dialogue constructively, and to implement their principles in ways that have a broader base in the political arena than just reading the Bible. But I'm not saying the distinction between the two kingdoms means no political involvement. So I'm opposed to social quietism on the part of Christians.